We're going to read some verses from Acts 14. We're going to read the Galatians passage after we've sung again, but we're going to read some verses from Acts 14 first. It says, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left them without testimony. He has shown his kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up, went back to the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe." We read that because that's the introduction to how Galatians comes about. Right, if you want to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, we're going to spend from now until Christmas in Galatians on an evening. So that's easy for you to remember. Right up till the end of this year, until the weekend before Christmas, we're going to do Galatians. We'll kind of take it at a fairly steady pace, I guess. Not too quick. Hopefully not too slow either. There's lots to get out of Galatians. There's lots of things to think about in it. Appearing on the screen behind me will be the title. And then in a couple of seconds, there'll be a nice map so you can follow it. Okay. But let me start with this. Might sound like a very straightforward question, but may not be as straightforward as it sounds. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Could you explain the good news about Jesus to somebody else? What about this? Do you know when a false gospel is being peddled? Could you tell the difference between the real thing and a false version? Could you listen to a sermon and know that what is being preached is something that is contrary to the apostolic gospel that we read in the Bible? As you listen tonight, are you listening with discerning hearts and minds? Or are you sitting and thinking, well, we already know Matt, therefore we know he's not going to teach heresy, so we'll just kind of let it gently wash over us from the front? Are you listening with discerning ears? I can say that because it's about me, but you should listen every time somebody stands behind here with discerning ears. Because nobody ever starts out intentionally to become a heretic. They drift into it. Or if you're not a Christian here this evening, is the gospel message that so far in your life you have rejected actually the real thing that you've rejected? Or have you rejected something that's actually false? And therefore, by hearing the real gospel, you might realize it's worth following. What is it you've believed? Do you believe the true gospel? Do you know what it is? And if you don't believe it, is what you've decided not to believe actually the real thing, the thing that is written here? Or is it something else? Paul visited Galatia in his first missionary journey, and there'll be a nice map. There you go. Oh, it came out well. I was worried it'd be a bit blurry and you might not be able to see it properly. That's the map of Paul's first missionary journey, and we read part of it when we read Acts 14 earlier, 1 to 20. Paul visited various different towns, some of them that we heard about on there in the middle, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. I'm not sure that's how you pronounce them, but that's how I'm pronouncing them. And he kind of did a loop in and then back out again via boat and presumably various other forms of transport that were available to him. He covered quite a decent distance. And Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, a few of those others are all in what is the pink. Although it doesn't really look pink on there. Galatia, it's kind of, I don't know what colour it looks like on there, but Antioch in Pisidia is also in Galatia. It's the same colour. I can't, don't know whether you can tell the difference between that and what's at the bottom. But he visited all those places, and that was around about 47 to 48 AD. Next chapter in Acts, chapter 15, we have the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem. Now that took place roughly 48, 49 AD, so about a year later. And they discussed at the council whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised. That was kind of the big issue at the council in Jerusalem. Does the law of Moses, in a sense, still apply rigidly to Christians, particularly to Gentile Christians? And because in the book of Galatians, there is no mention of that council, the big issue in Galatians is the same thing. It's the issue of circumcision and the law of Moses and how that applies to Christians or not, as the case may be. Because he doesn't mention the Council of Jerusalem that made a decision on that together as a body of apostles, we can date the book, this letter, to around about 48 AD. Somewhere in between Paul's first missionary journey and the Council in Jerusalem, which were only a year apart. It makes it probably the earliest New Testament letter. Therefore, Paul's first, but also probably the earliest New Testament letter. Churches in Galatia had come into being as a result of Paul's missionary journey. We heard that they preached in the synagogues and they preached to the people, and people were saved. God drew people to himself through the gospel message that was preached. And then if you read a bit further on, Paul and Barnabas install elders on their way back through those towns. They install elders in each church, ready for them to be led. But this letter is written because a problem has arisen. A problem has arisen in those churches that they are being led astray. A group called the Judaizers have come in, and in essence, they've basically taught that to be a real Christian, you need Jesus, but you need to become a Jew first to be a real Christian. That's basically what they're saying. They're basically coming to the Gentiles and saying, in other words, okay, yeah, it's great, Paul's message is fine, but you need to be circumcised. And then you need to follow the law of Moses, as well as trusting in Jesus. Let me read the beginning of Acts 15. It tells you that's basically what is happening. Acts 15, 1-5 says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had been doing through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And if you read through the rest of Acts 15, the conclusion is that they don't have to. They don't need to be circumcised. That's what happens as the council discuss in Acts 15. But because Paul doesn't reference it in Galatians, likelihood is this letter was written before that point. So Paul has preached the gospel to the people in Galatia, in those towns in the southern end of that province, and then somebody else has come in and taught them something different. But in teaching something different, they've done two things. They've taught a gospel that Paul will go on to say isn't any gospel at all, but they've also undermined his authority. And we'll see that, and it'll become more obvious in the coming weeks and months. So why are we studying Galatians? What do I think is the reason that we will find we need to study it now? You know, 2,000 years later. Is it still the same problem for us? I think it is, because I think this book is basically written to recovering Pharisees. And you and I, whether we like to think it or not, are recovering Pharisees. We've trusted in Jesus' blood, if we're Christians, for forgiveness. And we know that our right standing before God is on his righteousness alone. But before that, we used to trust in our own ability to reach God. We thought we could get there by ourselves, didn't we? We thought in some way we were already good enough, or we could make ourselves good enough for God. And actually, it's very easy to fall back into that way of thinking. Not necessarily in exactly the same way as you thought it before you were a Christian, but it's very easy to fall back into thinking that somehow you can contribute, even if it's just in the smallest, tiniest, minutest of ways, to your justification. We think somehow that our sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, guarantees our justification. We work it backwards. We think that by trying harder and doing good, we can make sure that our standing before God is right. And yet we can't. That's what the letter to the Galatians says. You can't do that. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing else beyond that. And so we need that truth ringing round our heads and rooted in our hearts all the time, because we are recovering Pharisees and we are all prone to relapse. There's no getting away from it. We are. We fall back into our old way of living and thinking very easily. And Galatians is the corrective for that. It's the answer. It's the message that all recovering Pharisees need to hear. And so our first point is this. The gospel is God's gospel. So the first words are Paul, an apostle. That's the opening to the letter. Paul is identifying himself as a one who is set apart and sent out. But who is he set apart by and sent out by? He starts with a negative, not from man. Not from man, not by men. Paul's commission, he says, I'm not commissioned by human origin. It wasn't down to people that I came to you. It was down to God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't sent by the church to reach the Gentiles. He was called by God and sent by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He might not have been one of the 12 at the beginning, but Paul is basically saying, I am no less called and no less equipped by God than they were. My authority is the same as theirs. Paul is basically saying, I'm not a second-rate apostle. He's not the poor man's Peter. Paul may have received his commission after they did, but he still received it directly from Jesus when Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road. Again, you can read that. In Acts, if you like. And Paul's not boasting here. He's not standing there saying, look at me, I'm brilliant, listen to me. He's saying, no, my commission is from God. That's all I can tell you. Believe me when I say that God has sent me to do this. He wants there to be no doubt, right from the outset of this letter, that in the minds of the Galatians, that he is commissioned by God. He didn't come there with his own message, and he didn't come there of his own accord. He came there because God sent him there. The content of his message and the authority he preaches with come from God. And similarly, his authority in penning this letter also comes from God. You see, the false teachers are seeking to devalue Paul in order to promote their own preaching. If they can basically say that Paul is somehow has less authority or is a bit of a second-class apostle, and they're Jewish and they know some of the 12, well, then their teaching is going to take precedence and it's going to make them look better. And therefore, they'll push Paul aside as well. He's just not quite as learned. He's not quite ready. But these guys are, so we'll follow them. So Paul has to open his letter in such a way that says, no, my commission is as much from God as anyone else's. But then look at verses 3 to 5. Again, this is worth noting generally with letters in the New Testament. Paul often just has a standard greeting in his letters. And yet where it is different, there is a reason it is different. And Galatians is different. It's a bit longer. There's more in it. Why is there more in it? Because Paul has a big specific reason that he wants to, a big specific purpose in writing the letter. And it's summed up almost in these. He needs to defend his own credentials from God, and he needs to defend the gospel that he's preached. And those two come up across in the first five verses. Look at 3 to 5. He outlines the gospel in many senses very succinctly. Grace and peace, part of a traditional, typical Christian greeting at the time. Each one is only possible because of the gospel. Grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, those words, grace and peace, are loaded. Loaded with important elements of the gospel message. Look what it says next. Jesus Christ, who gave himself. See, Paul is saying Jesus willingly went to the cross and gave himself. He wasn't forced to go there. He chose to go there. There's no hint in these words of a mean father forcing his helpless son into something he didn't want to do. Jesus goes willingly to the cross. He and the Father are of one mind in this. But he didn't just give himself for no reason. He gave himself for our sins, Paul says. Still in verse 4, we had a problem. A problem we couldn't fix ourselves, a problem we couldn't work ourselves towards solving. We needed a rescue that comes freely through Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus took our place. In other words, there is no gospel without substitution. Jesus for us. There is no, if you don't have that, you don't have the gospel. Basically is what Paul is saying. Without Jesus paying for our sins on the cross, dying and rising again, we have nothing. Because that's the essence of the gospel. But he didn't just give himself and die for our sins, but he rescued us from the present evil age, which simply means he's rescued us from what is the corrupt world of human affairs. We no longer belong to that world, we now belong to Jesus. That's what Paul says. And finally, it was all part of God's plan. Again, still in verse 4, it was according to the will of our God and Father. That was always the way that people were to be saved, Paul is saying. This was always the way that sin would be paid for once and for all. In all of this, it is then God who deserves the glory, verse 5. See, Paul, in defending himself, is not so much defending himself so that he can be vindicated, but defending himself so that the gospel message, which is God's gospel message, will be believed. Paul's not bothered really about what people think about him, except for the fact that when it detracts away from God's gospel. This is the gospel of free grace, that Jesus Christ was crucified for sins and rose again from the dead. In these first five verses, Paul is saying that he is a genuine, faithful apostle because his calling is from God, not from men. And the message that he preached to the Galatians, and the same message that he still preaches now, is that Jesus was crucified and risen. God's free grace to sinners by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul's gospel is God's gospel. But before we move on to 6 to 11, let's be encouraged by this, that this is true. The message of the gospel is God's gospel. It's God's message. It's not a message that we have to invent. You don't have to go out there into the world and make up a message to send to them. It's there. As clear as crystal. Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and me. It's great news. But let's also be encouraged, because some people seem to think this out there, that Paul invented Christianity. He didn't. He was commissioned by God to preach the gospel message. He didn't invent Christianity. He spoke God's words. And therefore, we can trust the words that not only are recorded that he preached in Acts, but the words that he wrote in letters like Galatians, we can be sure that they are God's words and that we can believe them and we can trust them. It means we don't need to go around wondering what the gospel message might be and if we've got it right. It's there. Black and white text in front of you, written for you to read and understand. The gospel is God's gospel, nobody else's. But the second thing is, and this flows straight out of the fact that the gospel is God's gospel, is that there is no other gospel. There isn't. There's nothing. There is no other gospel. Paul dispenses with any possible pleasantries in this letter. You'll think about some of the other ones. I thank my God and Father every time I remember you, he writes. Here, straight into verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. Paul doesn't even recount their conversion. Doesn't even say anything about maybe the effect that their faith has had on surrounding towns. No, he is astonished that they are deserting the one who called them in the first place. It's all taken place very quickly as well. Because if you remember what I said at the beginning, this was part of the reason for mentioning it. Paul went to Galatia 47-48 AD. Council of Jerusalem 48-49 AD. So at most a year between the two. And in that time, Paul's written this letter. And in that time, they've run away. They've deserted the one who called them in the first place. So the turnaround from them believing and trusting the gospel to them running after something that isn't the gospel that we'll see in a minute, maybe 6 months. That's pretty quick, really, isn't it? Which is why Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. And that word for deserting is a word that was used for soldiers abandoning their post and becoming traitors. It's not a gentle word. That's what he's saying. He's saying you are abandoning. By beginning to listen to and follow alternative teaching, he says you've abandoned the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you've abandoned God himself. It's a pretty firm statement, isn't it? You've abandoned, you've deserted the one who called you. In other words, Paul says, if you're going to lose the gospel, you lose God. Because it's his gospel. It's all about him. If you lose the gospel, you lose God. That's it. Over and done with. And so although as Paul wrote it, you are turning to a different gospel. He entertains this idea of an alternative gospel. He very quickly says in verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. So yeah, okay, there's an alternative gospel. Yeah, but it's not the gospel. It isn't a gospel. It's no longer good news, Paul is saying. There is no other gospel to the one that was preached to you. Because anything different, any deviation by the smallest amount, ceases then to be good news. It's no longer the true gospel of God. It's just a message. It might have elements of God's gospel, but if it's got other things tacked onto it or bits missing from it, it's not the gospel anymore. It's like having a jigsaw. It could be 20,000 piece jigsaw. If there's one missing, it isn't complete anymore. You haven't got the full picture. You can't hang it on your wall with a piece missing, can you, in a frame? It would look stupid. Paul's saying that's what it is with the gospel. You add a bit to it, you take a bit from it, it isn't the gospel anymore. It's not. It's just not the gospel. The picture behind me, I can see there's been a few confused faces. Maybe I should explain this at the beginning. The picture behind me is a vacuum. That's why you can't really see anything inside the jar. It's a vacuum. If you have a vacuum and you let the tiniest bit of air into the vacuum, it ceases to be a vacuum. You can't have a 90% vacuum. It's 100% or it's 0%. You can't even have a 99.99999% vacuum. It just doesn't exist. It's a vacuum or it's not. It's the same with the gospel. You've either got the gospel or you've not. There isn't a halfway house, there isn't a 99% house. It's one or the other. You've either got it or you haven't. The gospel, in that sense, is like a vacuum. Or if you prefer to think of it this way, I remember as a kid walking through town in Sunderland, and There were some tables set up in a square near the shopping centre, and there were people behind them, and on the table there were kind of two cups side by side. It was a promotional thing for Pepsi, I think. In the end, they had like flags out and a little trailer and whatever else. And the idea was that you took a taste of the two samples in each of the cups. And you had to say which one you thought was Pepsi. You had to taste it. Now, some of you out there would be able to do this, no bother. Some of you wouldn't have a clue. But you had to taste it. Which one is Pepsi? In other words, what they were saying was, here's a chance for you to decide which one is the genuine article and which one is the cheap imposter. Which one is Pepsi? The idea being that only Pepsi tastes like Pepsi. That was what they were getting at. Again, it's the same with the gospel. Only the gospel of free grace by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the real thing. Anything else is an imposter. It's a fake. The difference being that the consequences of liking the alternative are not serious when it comes to Pepsi, but they are serious when it comes to the gospel. Because the gospel is a matter of life and death, both for those who preach it and for those who listen to and follow it. You see, the Judaizers have come in following Paul's missionary trip, and they've said something like this. To be real Christians, you Gentiles need to become Jews first, because that's the way it's always been. You need to be circumcised, you need to follow the law of Moses, and then you'll be all right. After all, look at it, we've been doing this for years, they say. And remember, Jesus said that he came to not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So you've got to keep it like we do. In other words, they are preaching a Jesus plus gospel. And at this point, we might be thinking, well, what a bunch of idiots the Galatians are. How did they fall for that? Surely they should have known better. See, the problem is if we begin to entertain a thought like that, we are in danger of overestimating our own strength and our own ability to keep a hold of the gospel. We are in danger of a superior attitude towards the Galatians that is definitely unwarranted. Because the alternative teaching is very plausible. It wasn't that the Galatians were especially dumb bunch of people who just didn't get it. The Judaizers are not wackos from the outside. They don't have weird and wonderful philosophies. They are baptized members of the Christian church. They're insiders. The Galatians succumb to a message from Jewish believers that tells them they need something else. Something extra to Jesus for their salvation. In other words, the Galatians are thinking, oh great, that means I can contribute to it. I can earn it. It's a message that ultimately pushes all of the right buttons and stirs up their inner legalist. It's exactly the thing that causes a relapse for a recovering Pharisee. You can do something. Great, oh, I've always wanted to be able to contribute to my salvation. I feel like I've done something for it and I deserve it now. That's what they fell for. But I think if you and I had been in Galatia, we probably would have fallen for it as well. So the question is, do you think you're irrelevant? This is irrelevant to you. Do you think you're immune from the danger, the weakness that the Galatians had? Don't. We all need to take heart and to heed the warning. Because the warning for us really isn't about Mormons or JWs turning up at the door and peddling their lies. Because likelihood is as soon as you see them at the door, you've got your head switched on. They're going to tell me something false. I'm not going to listen. Well, those errors are deadly serious, but most of them you can see from a mile off. That's not the kind of error that these guys were duped by. The Galatians accept a diet version of the real thing. They accept a Christianity light. Now, no one is going to come and tell the men in our church to be circumcised, and I bet they're all very pleased about that. But they're also probably not going to come in and tell us that we can't eat shellfish. They're probably not going to tell us to get a new wardrobe that's free from mixed fibre clothing. That's unlikely to happen. But I wonder if you've heard any of the following gospels that are really no gospel at all. First one. Invite Jesus into your life and he will make you a better person. Surrender to him, believe these things and live differently and you'll be saved. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds all right. Somebody says that, you'd give them the benefit of the doubt, right? But in the end, it misses the whole idea of grace. That it's God who calls us and God who saves us. Not that we do it and invite him in and therefore we earn something from him. That if we do those things and live differently, we'll be saved. No, that's back to front. Subtly, but it's back to front. It keeps me thinking that my faith or the strength of my faith is what keeps me saved, rather than the object of my faith that keeps me saved. So that's the problem with it. As soon as you have a bad day, oh, you're in, out, like the hokey-cokey. Well, how about this? Believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Then, make sure you read your Bible and come to church on a Sunday. Attend a midweek meeting and make sure you avoid swearing, smoking and sex. You must have heard that before. It's not the gospel. It started out all right. If I'd stopped at the end of the first sentence, it would have been pretty good. But it's not the gospel. Because reading your Bible, coming to church, attending a midweek meeting, avoiding swearing, smoking and sex doesn't make you a Christian. They might be good things to do, but you don't have to do them in order to be saved. In fact, if you think you do them in order to be saved, your foundation's wrong. Because your foundation is a block of Jesus with a block of something else added onto the end, and it'll fall apart. Put it like this. One, here's another way to think about it. One evangelical pastor in America, a guy called Ray Ortland Jr., he said he would try to imagine what the evangelical church would look like without the gospel. He wanted to just think, okay, what would be at the center of our sermons, books, studies, but most of all, what would be at the center of our hearts if we lost the gospel? Now, I've taken some of the ones he used that apply to us. Some of them were very American and they wouldn't make any sense. But I've also added some that I think are prevalent to the UK. What would the church look like? The evangelical church we're talking about, not just, you know, anybody who calls himself a church. What would the evangelical church look like without the gospel? Here's some of the things that I think sermons, books and studies would sound like. A passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. A drive towards church growth. A deep concern for the institution of the family. A sympathetic, empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. A robust defense of the definition of marriage. A warm affirmation of self-esteem. A clever appeal to consumerism by offering a cost-free version of Christianity. Don't those things summarize a lot of what is taught in churches across denominations, across all the spectrum of the UK? Are we guilty of making some of those things our emphasis? Because actually, if they are the emphasis and they are what people think the church is about, we failed miserably. We don't want them to think we care about those things, most of all. If the banner headline is, this is what the church believes and thinks about, and it doesn't start with the gospel over everything else, we might as well give up and go home. It is very easy for the true gospel to be replaced by an alternative. However nice, however plausible, however good that alternative might have in it, if it replaces the gospel, we might as well give up. And the replacements look like good things. All those things, well, not all of them. Most of those things I mentioned were actually good in and of themselves. But if they replaced the gospel, we're stuck. Well, think about it this way. Have you heard people talk like this? Or maybe you've talked about it like this. Actually, Jesus is the way to a happy home. Jesus is the way to personal fulfillment. Jesus is the way to respectability. Jesus is the way to be a good person. All true, but all not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that by the grace of God, through faith alone in his Son Jesus Christ, we are saved. That's I'm not saying that's the perfect summary, but that gives you it in a nutshell. Nothing more, nothing less. Because everything else flows out of that. If you get that wrong, it messes up everything else. If that foundation is wrong, the stuff that flows out of it is wrong. Or is at least emphasized the wrong way. And why have I banged on about that? That there is no other gospel, and that lots of the things that maybe we hear taught or even hear we read that masquerade as the gospel. Why have I banged on about getting it right? Because of what Paul goes on to say. And this is the last point for us to consider. Much shorter, but still important. Getting the gospel right is deadly serious. Look at Paul's extremely strong words to them. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. That pretty much covers everybody, doesn't it? If anybody preaches to you a gospel that is different from the one you first heard or the one that Paul first preached, then he is to be accursed. He is to be a damned of God, Paul says. Why? Paul includes himself in that. He says, if even I come back and teach you something different, let me be accursed. Why is that? Because the gospel isn't Paul's, it's God's. Back to the first point. The messenger, in a sense, doesn't matter. The content of the message does. And so Paul doesn't pull any punches. But the question we might ask is just Paul being a bit, you know, over the top? Is he just exaggerating it a little bit to make a point? No, it really is as serious as Paul says. To change the gospel in the smallest way, as I've already said, in any little way, loses the gospel, it's gone. If you lose salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you lose the gospel and you lose God. It is not the gospel if it isn't all of God's work, because it's not good news anymore. And it's so serious, because if you don't preach the true gospel, there is no salvation. Which actually means those who preach the gospel and those who listen to the gospel have a great responsibility. But Paul says those who preach a false gospel are leading people to hell. They're not just preaching a false gospel that's a bit off the mark, or we'll let them off, they messed it up slightly. No, Paul says, if they're preaching a false gospel, they lead people to hell, because there's only one gospel that can rescue people from hell. It is the most serious of things, and therefore, those who preach, including me, need to take note. It means those who teach children and young people need to take note. Teaching the gospel to anybody of any age is about the most serious thing you can possibly do. Do we realize the responsibility that we have in doing that? To get it right? Oh no, but Matt, what happens if I get it wrong? Well, if you stick with the Bible, you'll not get it wrong. It's there for you. You don't have to think, oh no, have I just suddenly made something up? No, if you're in any doubt, just come back to this and you'll get it right. But you have to get it right, because to get it wrong is the most serious thing of them all. In fact, whether we teach others in a formal setting or not, what we say matters. It matters what we say when we share the gospel with other people. It matters what books we read. It matters what sermons we listen to. It matters who's influencing you. Are they preaching the gospel? God's gospel? Or are they presenting something else? However small the difference might be, the gospel is a matter of life and death, and therefore nothing is more serious than that. And therefore this evening, if you're not a Christian, the gospel is a matter of life and death for you as well. The good news is that the gospel is one of free grace. Through trusting in Jesus alone, you can be saved. Nothing you do or say or think can add or take away from that, because God's grace is free. So the challenge for you is in this. If one of those false gospels is what you've heard, then forget about them, because they're not the gospel. but listen to the true gospel that is of free grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, if that is you, stop trying and start trusting. Stop running and start repenting. If the gospel you are pushing back against is the one where you have to do certain things in order to be ready to become a Christian, then keep pushing back against it, because it's false. God's gospel, which is the only one, is again free grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And if that sounds like good news to you, come and meet him. Trust him. That is all that is needed to be rescued. Everything's been done for you. And so in conclusion, if we know the gospel and we care for other Christians like Paul did, we will speak like Paul did. We will be absolutely black and white when it comes to the gospel. Because the gospel is worth fighting for. Worth reminding ourselves of and others of, because the stakes could not be any higher.